Yeah, we're going to be turning to Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, and then we're going to go to verse 11 in our first reading, which is on page 72. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever.
And we're going to continue reading from Joshua 2, the whole of the chapter, which is on page 216. Starting at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up onto the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank. And everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and yet you'll save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into the house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we'll be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All of the people are melting in fear because of us." This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name badge says Neil because that's my name. But that's because my mother was pregnant with me when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. So if Buzz Aldrin had got out first, I'd have had a much, much cooler name. But there you go. It's Neil, and that's the name I have. Good to be together. I'm part of the church family here, Christchurch Mayfair. If I've not met you before, thank you for being here. And as you know already, because of what we've heard, we're in the book of Joshua and looking at that chapter 2 before us this morning, which I think is one of the great stories of the Bible and of the Old Testament. So let's pray together, shall we, as we come to it. Thank you, Lord, for your word that reminds us again of how amazing, yes, and how surprising grace is that reached a woman like Rahab. So would you open our hearts to trust and obey as we hear your truth to us today, just as she trusted and obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is week 2. If you weren't here before, you might be helped to know that there's a map of Old Testament Israel just on the very inside cover of your Bibles, bottom left-hand corner. And you'll see that the people of God are, we say, outside of the promised land or on the edge of the promised land. You see the Dead Sea there marked. And if you go in a direct straight line at 12 o'clock up, that is the River Jordan. And you'll see Jericho just above the Dead Sea there. And they're on the edge of the land. And Jericho is the nearest inhabited city to the promised land that Joshua and the people are soon to enter. Just to give you a little bit of a recap, God's plan has always been to have a people for himself, living under his rule, enjoying his blessing, in his presence, in his land. The Bible begins that way in the book of Genesis. We have God, Adam, and Eve enjoying his presence in the land, the Garden of Eden, living under his rule, until, of course, they disobey and they are kicked out of the land. The Bible ends with God's people once more through Christ, with God in his place, enjoying his blessing there at the end of the book of Revelation. The work that was undone in the fall is put right as we as God's people look forward to that promised land. So how does the book of Joshua fit in? Well, we find Israel's story, as Matt has so helpfully told us already, we find God's people in an in-between moment. They are a picture, a little picture of what God will do one day for the international church as we enter his heavenly rest. Just a picture of that story in a sense. But God's people here in the Old Testament are Israel, and they're living with God's blessing in his presence, but they're not yet in the land that he has promised them, and they're waiting to enter into it. And I think, therefore, there's lots of parallels for us as Christians, because we are waiting to enter our heavenly home. We're, in one sense, in that same in-between moment. We know Jesus. We're united to him by faith. We are part of his people, enjoying his blessing under his rule, but we're not yet in his place. And there are parallels, therefore, in our story and theirs. And last week, as we looked at chapter 1, we were reminded of a couple of things that are really useful for us to hold on to, and that is the promised land is a gift. We're not trying to earn our way into God's place. It's a gift, just as God said in Joshua chapter 1, "I'm going to give you the land." And it's their role to trust and obey. And so it is for us. Heaven is our home by grace, through faith, as we live under God's word as his people. And then we saw also last week that not only is God's land a gift, but God's means of entering that land is through his leader. The leader Joshua, which means the Lord saves, is exactly the same name as Jesus. It's just a variation, but they both mean the Lord saves. So Joshua would enable the people to enter the promised land as their leader. They had to listen to his word and follow his lead. And so Jesus leads us home safely because he's gone ahead of us into our inheritance, into our heavenly home. And so both of those truths we saw last week, I think, encourage and comfort us. Heaven is a gift, and it's secured to us by the strength and courage of Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again from the dead and has gone before us, and is even now, as he says in John's Gospel, preparing a place for us, his people, to be with him. So that was chapter one, and I guess we might think the story now is of Israel on the march, heading into the promised land. But no, the narrative pauses just for a moment here in chapter 2. We'll pick it up next week as Israel do go into the land as they cross the Jordan. But here we find in chapter 2, just ahead of epic battles and sweeping victories, the focus on a single woman, a Canaanite prostitute called Rahab. And she was and is an extraordinary woman. And the New Testament doesn't let us forget it. She doesn't get one credit in the New Testament. She actually gets three. We discover she is an ancestor of Jesus through her husband Boaz in Matthew chapter 1. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. No one sense, humanly speaking, no Rahab, no Jesus. But there again, she's also mentioned in that great faith hall of fame that is Hebrews chapter 11. She's commended for her courage and her example, alongside all of Israel's heroes, from Abraham and Moses and so on. And then in James chapter 2, she's held up as a remarkable example of faith in action. So it's a celebrated story. The New Testament raises her name three times. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the spies, the two men in this story, we never know their names. But we know her name. And one day, we will meet her face to face. But great story as it is, and it really is, why is it told at all and why here? Well, commentators, it's our privilege and our burden as preachers to read commentators. They say, in one sense, Joshua 2 seems a little bit unnecessary. If you were to take it out altogether, you could just go from chapter 1 straight in to the narrative of chapter 3. But Graham Bynan, who's written a great little commentary on this book, he says that he thinks what's going on here is that for the first time we hear that, yes, this land is going to be theirs. We hear it from the enemy side rather than the Israelite side. The first person who is going to say, yes, this is going to be your land, is Rahab. She already knows, and she tells the spies. It's really what lies behind all of her actions in this chapter. And so Graham says, it's having an inhabitant of the land echo back God's prediction to Joshua, because the spies return and the spies say to Joshua that they already know they're defeated. Word is everywhere. They've melted away before we've even gone into the land. It's kind of echoed back. I understand, I'm not a lawyer, talk to a lawyer. I understand that when the prosecution and defense both agree on a certain thing, that becomes an established fact in the court. If prosecution and defense agree, well, that's pretty much a given. So if they both say Joe Bloggs was standing at the bus stop and did indeed get on the 211 bus at 11:06 towards Hammersmith on the day in question, there and then you have a fact established in court. Both prosecution and defense agree. Well, here we have a Canaanite woman agreeing with the promises of God in chapter 1. Look at verse 9. This is the key verse. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. Just as Moses said it would in Exodus 15 when we had the song there after the Exodus. All of the nations tremble at this truth. So again, Graham Bynan suggests that at the end of this chapter, he says Joshua doesn't appear to have gained any strategic military knowledge, but he's received a report that confirms God's promises and predictions. And maybe that encourages him, that is Joshua, in his task. That God's plan and his purposes are unstoppable. So maybe that's why it's here, but of course we want to look at Rahab this morning because the New Testament celebrates her example for us and we have so much to learn. So three things on the back of the order of service that I think we learn from Rahab and her story today, that grace can be found in unexpected places amongst enemy people in enemy territory, that there's grace here for unlikely people, a woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute, and grace awakens extraordinary obedience as she defies her earthly king, protects the lives of these men, and trusts and awaits her salvation when they enter the land. So grace in unexpected places, verses 1 to 11. Well, the story starts with Joshua sending two spies secretly into Jericho. Did you notice that, verse 1? Now, it's not the first spy mission. We remember from the book of Numbers and chapter 13 that 12 spies went before to scout all of the land. But this time, the focus is narrower. Really, they're just going to Jericho, to the first city that Israel will face as they enter. And Joshua, we're told, verse 1, sends them secretly. I think that probably means that this is really for his information. Not necessarily for his eyes only, but it's essentially to help him to know the lie of the land and the hearts of the Canaanites. And who do the spies meet when they enter? Well, Rahab, a prostitute. Well, that's unexpected to start with. She seems an unlikely person to meet. But I guess, humanly speaking, she might really have been the only person they could have gone to. For she is a woman used to welcoming strange men into her home without asking too many questions. After all, who is going to give two Jewish spies a roof for the night otherwise? But somehow, and we're not quite sure how, the king of Jericho, verse 2, discovers that there are spies in the hills. And so he sends messages to Rahab, verse 3, bring out the enemy spies. And instead of obeying her earthly master, she lies to her people. She says that they've already left. They were here, but they've left. And if you run quickly after them, you might just catch them. So the soldiers leave in pursuit, and the gates of the city are locked behind them. Now, I guess the question, and we know where this story is headed, but I guess the question, if we stop to reflect for a moment, is what would lead her to such an action? Why on earth would she switch sides from Canaanites to Israelites? Why would she take such a risk? I mean, if she were discovered, what would happen to her? What could possibly provoke her to save these men at the potential cost to her own life? And it's here in verses 9 to 11 that she gives her answer as she speaks to the very men that she's hiding. And what we discover, it's her knowledge of who the real God is that leads her to act. Why has she done what she's done? She tells the spies, verse 9, I know that the Lord, which is the covenant name of Israel's God, I know that it's your God, in other words. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she's become convinced of that because verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now that is a monumental statement for a Canaanite woman to make. Do you see what she's done? She's discovered there is only one God over all of earth and heaven. Now, in the ancient world, pagans and the Canaanites, as we've already heard, were pretty wretched pagans. They were also polytheists. In other words, they believed in a world of many gods. Many gods in their own land, so gods of the weather, gods of fertility, gods of this, that, and the other. They also believed in local gods, that there was a god for our land and there's a god for your land. And the Canaanites in particular worshipped the fertility god Baal and even sacrificed, as we've heard, their children to him. But she's come to a remarkable realization. She's recognized something truly extraordinary. Rather than there being many different gods, you've got your God, I've got my God, each to their own, so to speak, she now realizes there actually is only one God. And that God is your God. She has a conviction that many of the Israelites were struggling with in so many ways. That the God of Israel is really in charge and his purposes will prevail. Reminds us of the Canaanite woman who pleaded with Jesus in Matthew 15 to heal her daughter. And Jesus says to that Canaanite woman, "You have great faith. Your request is granted." Remarkable, these two Canaanite women in the Bible commended for their faith. So how does she know all of this? How has she come to this realization that it's your God who is the true God? Verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That doesn't happen every day. "And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." Here's the point. God has made it plain to all the nations in the land west of the Jordan and east that he was the one true God. How? Through an undeniable, miraculous sign. That's how the God of Israel has revealed himself to be the one God of heaven and earth, through an undeniable, miraculous sign. And the Canaanites know it. And all of the other nations knew it, as we read in Exodus chapter 15. The whole world knows actually that your God is the true God, because we've never seen this before. We heard. The Canaanite woman, Rahab, she hadn't seen any of this. But presumably eyewitness testimony was passed down to her that this nation passed through the Red Sea. And so we know it's beyond any doubt. It's obvious that there's only now one God in heaven and earth, and it's your God. It wasn't a secret event. They believed in other gods, but then the true God gave them an undeniable sign. And you know, it's just the same for us. In our world today, there are, how many religions? I don't know what Wikipedia would suggest. We can often wonder, how can we be so sure that Christianity is the one true way? How can we really make that claim in the modern world? And the answer is, God has given our world an undeniable sign. Paul speaks of it in the Areopagus to pagan, to Greek pagans who worship many gods. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he says this, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So God gave, through the Exodus, a sign to the whole world that there's only one true God. And God has given to our world today a sign to the whole world that Jesus is our judge, by doing something undeniable, raising him from the dead. You see, there are only, I think, two undeniable truths that dominate our lives, whether we're conscious of them or not. The first one is this, is that Jesus has been resurrected to eternal life. His body is not in the grave. He's been resurrected, the testimony of over 500 people who were willing to even die for that claim establishes that. All of the other great thinkers, from Plato and Aristotle to religious leaders and Buddha and Muhammad and everyone in between, everyone else is still in their grave. Not Jesus. He's been resurrected. That's the first truth that dominates our lives and the lives of every human being in the world, to know that public truth as a reality. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the second truth that dominates our lives is one day we will meet him as our judge. And no one will be able to escape those two realities. One day in history, God raised him to eternal life, a unique event in human history. And one day, that very same person we will meet as our judge of the living and the dead. God has set a day, Paul says, Acts 17, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So maybe you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about the God of the Bible. Well, can I encourage you to look at that truth, the resurrection of the dead from death of Jesus, because that establishes him as your judge and mine. And that means we need to be ready to meet him as our judge. And his death on the cross for our sins is the very means by which the one who will be our judge can actually acquit us of our sins and secure for us a place with him in that heavenly land. The question is, how will we respond to a God who has made himself so plain? Will we do what Rahab did? Will we change sides? Because the truth is undeniable. She realizes, nothing else I can do but change sides. All the Canaanites had heard. They'd all melted in fear. But Rahab alone seems to have taken this additional step from fear to faith in the God of the Bible. Now, as we go through this book, as Matt has already said, we're going to come to some more difficult stories. Chapter 6, the destruction of Jericho, when God tells Israel to destroy the entire city. And he says, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. And it's important to note, as we've already heard, that this is unique and it is limited. But do understand this, that chapter 2 is telling us that even now in the book of Joshua, all the people had access to all the same facts. They all knew who the true God was because what God had done for Israel. They all knew. But only Rahab turned that knowledge to faith. The Canaanites were terrified because they knew judgment was coming. And Rahab's response was to turn her fear into faith. And this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that there is a place, an important place for us, if we're Christians, to speak to people about the judgment that is soon to come. We've already sung John Newton's Amazing Grace, and he says at the beginning of the second verse of that hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The first work of God is to bring us under that conviction that I am not ready to meet Jesus as my judge. That's a merciful act of God to bring us to that knowledge. That's where grace begins. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. Are you talking to people that you meet about the love of Jesus in the cross, but also about why this matters? Because he will one day come. Somewhere we have to find a way to do that. I have a friend who worked in Birmingham, and I remember her telling me that her boss was really quite hostile to her Christian faith. And when her boss came in to work on a Monday morning, she would always say to my friend, apart from the obvious, how was your weekend? Which was basically a way of saying, don't tell me anything about church, but do you do anything else this weekend? Apart from the obvious, how was your weekend? But then another time she came in and she slapped down a tract on my friend's desk at work. And this tract was about the reality of hell. And this person said to my friend, "Do you believe this?" That's a moment, isn't it, in a working relationship. And she had to think on her feet and decide how she was going to, in one sense, point to the love of Jesus on the cross, but also to the reality of eternal judgment and hell that was to come. And if we skip that, then we can't help people's hearts to fear God so that they might receive him as a gracious God. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace that my fears relieved. So grace in unexpected places, in Jericho of all places, and then grace to unlikely people. Verse 12, "Please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family," is what Rahab says to the spies. She knows judgment is coming. She's seeking to move and to switch sides. "Please swear to me by the Lord you'll show me kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab's example is remarkable. She first hides the spies, and now she's asking for mercy from the spies. That's the route to being reconciled to God, isn't it? Fearing him and then going to him and seeking the very forgiveness that he makes possible. And the spies say they will. "Our lives for your life," they say, verse 14. "They will spare her life if she helps them get out of the city and away back to Joshua." And then they give her those two instructions. The first one is, "You and your entire family must stay in your home." And the second instruction is, "And you must tie this scarlet cord to the outside of a window so we know which is your home." And look, to any Jew reading that story, their minds immediately return to the Passover. After all, this is exactly the situation that every Jewish family had been in. What did God say? He said, "The angel of death will come over the land, and the only way that you can be kept safe is you and your family stay in your home. And then I want you to take the blood of a lamb and paint it upon the doorposts and the lintel, so there'll be red all over your door." And what these spies have asked her to do is an echo, isn't it, of that? And of course, whether or not she knew it, I doubt she knew it, but the fact that the color of the cord was scarlet points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his blood ensures that we can be protected from the judgment to come and that we might be safe and with the Lord forever. So Rahab's story is a vivid demonstration of covenant faith. When she asks for kindness, she's asking for hesed, God's covenant faith. And so no wonder Hebrews 11 verse 31 says, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." One commentator writes, "Rahab, a Canaanite, a woman, a prostitute, is three times over, three times despised, yet she is a deliverer of Israel, the first believer in the promised land to confess the sovereignty of God." Isn't that just like the God of the Bible? He has this wonderful way, this glorious habit of using the most unlikely people to fulfill his promises and advance his kingdom. The most unlikely woman becomes this ancestor of Jesus. He brings unimportant, unimpressive people from every nation into his family. The angels didn't announce the birth of Jesus to royalty, but to shepherds. Jesus didn't call scholars, but fishermen. He was known as a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And Paul reminds us, not many in the early church were of noble birth or of high status. No, God's power seems to be perfect in the weakness of a woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute, who had nothing to offer but faith in the God who is powerful to save her. And Rahab's story speaks powerfully, doesn't it, to a city like London? where we're so quick to define a person's worth by their status and their achievement. It can't be like that for us, though, can it, in the church? Or the people that we're willing to seek with the gospel? No, the fact that this story is in here shows us that grace is radical and grace is surprising, and it goes to unlikely places and to unlikely people who become followers of Jesus Christ. And when we see God's work in unlikely places and people, does it remind you of your own story? Yeah, I'm an unlikely Christian for so many reasons. The very fact that God would set his love upon me is as surprising as it gets. Rahab's story isn't just her story, is it? It's your story. And it's my story. None of us deserve his grace. None of us earned it. And yet he calls us and saves us and makes us his own. And let's try and hold on to the wonder of grace, that it ever reached us. I guess for me it's helpful the fact that I can locate it to a time and a place, to a guy in my university in my first few weeks at Freshers who knocked on my door and invited me to go with him to church. I'm thinking, what if that guy had never knocked my door? Where would I don't know. Where would I be today? What reason do I have to believe I'd be a Christian if that guy hadn't knocked my door? So for me, a time and a place can point me to how surprising grace was. I wasn't looking for God. He sent someone to me. I don't know who God sent to you. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a school friend. Maybe it was at uni or at college or a neighbor. I don't know who it might have been for you, but grace came looking for you in a surprising way. And each of our stories are miracles. Rahab's story is our story through and through. And the beauty of it all is that the grace that reaches Rahab is still reaching, still transforming, still weaving unlikely stories into God's glorious plan even today. Well, briefly, finally, grace that awakens extraordinary obedience. You see, in James chapter 2, what's highlighted there about Rahab is, wow, she was quick to put her faith into practice, wasn't she? What a radical decision and act of obedience to hide these spies, to trust that they would indeed spare her and her whole family, and to lower them and enable them to get out of the city back to Joshua so that they could tell him what life was like inside Jericho. She didn't know very much about God. She'd not yet been to a Bible study, let alone a church service. But she's taking extraordinary risks, defying her culture and her circumstances. And I reckon in many parts of the world today, there are people just like that. There are Christians in Somalia. There are Christians in North Korea. There are Christians here, there, and ever. And grace has found them, and they've never been to church because they can't. They don't own a Bible because they wouldn't even know how to get one. Yet they love Jesus, and they are making extraordinary sacrifices to quietly speak and whisper the name of Jesus where they can to other people in their communities. Never owned a Bible. Just like Rahab. We can pray for them, can't we? And we can pray that that their radical obedience might be our radical obedience too. Not just pray that God might be with them, but that pray that we might learn from them. It's a trust that changes everything for Rahab. It transforms how she lives. It transforms how we live. Here's a Canaanite woman, an outsider in every sense, becoming part of God's people. And so let's pray that God would bring people from every tribe, nation, and tongue in London to experience the same faith that Rahab does, that there'll be unlikely people this year who find their way into CCM. There'll be unexpected stories of salvation, and there'll be radical obedience demonstrated in many lives that are here. So Joshua 2, I think it's much more than a side note. Her name's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. It's a beautiful story, celebrating what God does through the Bible. In it, we see God's sovereignty displayed, a faith that transforms a life, and salvation that crosses boundaries. And it means surely that as we trust God's plan, that as it takes us to surprising people and places, we'll remember Rahab's faith. And we'll be asking God to use us in bold and risky ways. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sovereign grace that seeks and saves the lost. Like Rahab, will you help us to trust in your promises? Will you help us to live by faith? And would we join with you in proclaiming the good news to all people? In Jesus' name, amen.